The Holy Word of God, will you, to 1 Peter chapter 5. I'll read the verses 1 through 11, though the sermon will focus this evening on verses 6 and 7 of these verses. Peter 5, beginning at verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the reading of God's Word. Certainly, one of the many things that endear us to the Word of God is the way it speaks with an uncanny accuracy to the situations and difficulties of our lives. There's an honesty about the Scripture. It doesn't present our life as something that is all smooth sailing and that always goes swimmingly. We see that even in the psalm that we just sung, the 23rd Psalm, that there are delightful experiences in the Christian life. We are led beside green or beside still waters and are fed in green pastures, but we also travel through the shadow of the valley of death and evil stalks us. In fact, the way the psalm speaks about how the Lord prepares a table for us, but that table, which is a joy and delight, is a table that is enjoyed in the presence of our enemies. And certainly the Apostle Peter has reminded us of that as well, this duality in the Christian life. There is this unspeakable joy and bliss and blessings that flow over into our lives. But these blessings are enjoyed in the midst of sufferings. He has stated that right at the beginning of the chapter, where he speaks about this lively hope that we have been born into again by the Spirit of God. And though we have this inheritance to look forward to, which is undefiled and incorruptible and that doesn't fade away, nevertheless, while we are waiting for that to be revealed in all of its glory, well, he says, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We struggle through various trials. And in every chapter of Peter's short letter, he reminds the hearers of the sufferings of this present life. So he does that in verse 1, or in chapter 1. He does it again in chapter 2 as he speaks about those who are suffering for doing good because they have unjust masters. He does it again in chapter 3. He speaks about the suffering and the hardships that face the people of God. Chapter 4, he reminds us that we ought not to be surprised if we suffer, because Christ himself suffered, and the same Spirit who was upon Christ and who is tracing Christ's life into our life will ensure that we have suffering too. Peter describes himself in chapter 5 at the beginning as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he encapsulates the whole of the Christian life in verse 11 of chapter 5, or verse 10 of chapter 5, as a suffering for a little while. So that's the way our life is, even the life of believers. We have this indescribable glory to which we are heading, but the reality of this life is that it is filled with suffering and hardships and difficulties and trials. Now, here's a question that I want to ask and hear God answer this evening. What is it that you are to do in this life with all of its manifold trials and difficulties? What are you to do when sleep evades you because you are plagued with concerns? Or when all the joy of your life has been sucked out from you and you are just going through the motions of life with this numbness because of the heaviness of your trials? Or when you cannot sleep at night because you are constantly bombarded by challenges and difficulties, and you wake up in the morning with this gnawing pit in the middle of your gut? What do you do in circumstances like this? Well, here the Apostle Peter tells us what to do as we live in the midst of suffering. He tells us in verses 6 and 7 that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time, and that we are to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. So let's look at those two verses this evening as God gives us grace. The first thing I want you to notice is that our response to the trials and difficulties of life are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, I suppose it means a number of things, but at least it means this, that we are to accept our trials as coming from the mighty hand of God. Certainly, that is undoubtedly true, isn't it? That we believe in a God of sovereign majesty, so that nothing happens in this world by chance, that everything is ordained and orchestrated by him, so that even the most terrible and discouraging events of our lives come to us from the mighty hand of God. And we would do well as his people to accept them as such. And this needs to be sometimes a very deliberate matter on our account, because you know what our default position often is. It's to rail against God. It is to call into question his wisdom. It is to ask God why he has brought these things upon our lives. And after we rail against God, sometimes we even rage against the circumstances. We grumble and complain and are filled with bitterness and harshness because of the burden that we are carrying. It's perfectly understandable to one degree, isn't it? But it is an expression, really, of pride. I say to my children when I hear them grumbling, that you know what you say when you grumble to God? You're really saying, God, why can't you figure out how to run my life better? If I were in control, I would do a much better job of it than you're doing. It is to call into question both the wisdom and the power of God in our lives. And that's why when Peter speaks about how we are to respond to trials, that's the first thing he says, that we're to humble ourselves, that we are to recognize that God is God, and it is absolutely his prerogative to give to us whatever he chooses to do so. Who are we to speak back to him? We're to humble ourselves, not resist His providence, but accept His providence as coming from His mighty hand. I was just reading yesterday in the memoirs of Thomas Boston. He was a minister of the gospel in the early 1700s in Scotland. And he was sitting to dinner one day, and he received a message that his daughter, who was in Edinburgh, was dangerously sick with a fever and raving. That is, she was speaking gibberish, probably hallucinating because of the severity of the fever. And so he went to see his daughter, 12 hours on horseback through the night. And he says, as he was traveling, he had a lot of time to think, evidently, and as he was traveling, the thoughts of his daughter shot through his heart like an arrow. He was quite concerned and burdened by that. But he said, to this I stood firm, that whatever the Lord would do in Jane's case, listen to this, whatever the Lord would do with my daughter, it would be done well, and it would be done best, and my soul would approve it as such. So what are you saying? Whatever God does, he says, I am completely resigned to approve of God's ways. Whatever he do, if he should heal my daughter or if he should take her away, and I do so confident that what he does well. No, what he does is the best thing that he could do. And it is that spirit that we must approach our trials with. That whatever my God determines is good, is the best for me. And you'll know that the apostle has already referred to the example of our Lord Jesus Christ in his situation, in his trials that he suffered. That our Lord Jesus gave us an example so that we should walk in his steps. He had harsh circumstances that were laid upon him by his Father. And how did he respond? Well, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Instead, he committed himself to him who judges justly. That is, he placed himself without reservation in the hands of his Father. That's the first thing that we must do, to accept from the hand of the Lord whatever trials he brings our way. But there's a second aspect to this humility, and that is that we must admit that these trials are beyond our ability to withstand. This is sometimes our response, to take care of matters ourselves when problems face us, especially if we have a can-do attitude. We can take care of this. We know what to do, and we begin to resolve the issue on our own. And Peter is saying, no, you need to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You ought not to think so highly of yourself as if your problems are solvable by your own wisdom and ingenuity. There's a most marvelous example of this in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles 20. Here's Jehoshaphat. He's invaded by an army that is a massive army that's coming against him, of Moabites, Ammonites, and then some from Edom as well. And he's terrified. He recognizes that they're going to lose. So what he does is that he seeks the Lord. He proclaims a fast to call upon the name of the Lord. And he describes to the Lord the situation. And then he ends his prayer with this. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. Isn't that just wonderful? Not only do we not know what to do, but even if we knew what to do, we don't have the power to do it. And so in abject humiliation, not pretending to be greater than we are, we look to you, our God, to remedy this situation. That's what Peter's saying. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Accept everything that you have in your life as from His hand, and admit your own weakness and inability to deal with it as it should be dealt with. So how do you humble yourselves under God's mighty hand? Well, Peter goes on to say that in verse 7. He says you do that by casting all your care upon Him. And the word that he uses for casting is quite a violent word, really. That you're to throw things, you're to hurl things upon God with some vehemence. It's not that you do so in an orderly fashion, but in the midst of your angst and in the chaos of your life, you throw it all on the Lord and you transfer it from yourself to Him. And you do that, Peter says, with all of your cares. Now, you might think that your cares are too insignificant, that the high and mighty one wouldn't care at all about your particular situation because it's just a minor thing. But no, all your cares you cast upon Him. Or maybe you think it's too massive a problem, that there's just no way of sorting this out, that I just need to buckle down and plod through life and just live with it because that's the way it is. There's no way that it can be removed. All your cares, you cast them upon the Lord. So cares for your body. When you hear the medical diagnosis and the prognosis with regard to your problems, you cast that upon the Lord. When you have problems of soul, the struggles with sin, temptations bearing down upon you, and you recognize that there's no way that you can resist in your own power and strength, well then, you cast that upon the Lord. Your concerns for your children or for your grandchildren or concerns for your parents, you throw that upon the Lord. Or you have problems and concerns about the church and what's going to happen with the church of Jesus Christ in the days and years ahead. You cast all those cares upon the Lord as well. There's nothing that you should keep to yourself. Everything that bothers you and unsettles you and weighs you down, you're to transfer to the Lord. You're to give it to Him and to do so by prayer. That's really the way that you do it, isn't it? That's the way that you transfer. Prayer is actually a fork truck that lifts the burden from you and it puts it on the Lord. That's what Peter is saying. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand by throwing all of your cares and concerns, whatever they might be, for the present, for the future, for this life, for the life to come. You throw them all upon the Lord, and you do that by prayer. You tell Him your problems. You lay it out before Him. You describe them to the Lord. There is, a wonderful illustration of this in the Old Testament when King Hezekiah is facing the mighty power of the Assyrian army. It's going to come against Jerusalem and to besiege it and undoubtedly to destroy it. The track record of the Assyrian army is quite remarkable. It has destroyed many nations. And not only that, but it has taken the gods of these nations and thrown them into the fire. And Hezekiah is really quite terrified. He receives a letter from one of the officials of the Assyrian army that says, don't let Hezekiah tell you not to worry because we've destroyed a lot of nations and a lot of gods and we're coming against you next. So be afraid. And Hezekiah is afraid. And then you know what he does? Well, he takes the letter, reads it, and then he went up into the house of the Lord. Now, this is a wonderful picture. Just imagine. So he's taken this letter, carrying it. He goes into the house of the Lord, into the presence of God. And then he spreads it out before the Lord. He unrolls it. And then he says, Lord, I want you to look at this. Do you see what they're saying? Do you know what they've done? We're afraid. And so, Lord, for the honor of your name, for your own glory, will you not come to our aid and deliver us out of his hand, so that all the nations of the earth might know that you are the Lord God? And that's what we must do, dear brothers and sisters. So we must take our difficulties and bring them to the Lord in prayer. Tell him all about them. Now, sometimes, of course, you don't know what to say, because the situation has you completely discombobulated. You don't know where to begin in prayer. Well, you can tell him that. You can cry out to him with groans. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I go to you. I have nowhere else to go. Just lay it all before him. You know how we do that with friends and family. We share our concerns, and that's right and good, absolutely. But it has sometimes seemed to me that if we spent as much time telling the Lord our problems as we do telling others around us our problems, and even as we tell ourselves our problems, you know how you can ruminate over a problem, mull it over your mind, speak to yourself again and again about your situation, that if we were to spend as much time and energy directing those concerns to the Lord, that we would know far better and far more often his grace and be able to live in this world with more ballast and steadiness. We are to cast all our cares upon the Lord. And really say to God, when you do so, this is no longer my problem. It's actually yours. I think it was Jehoshaphat who said the same thing. The battle is not ours, it's God's. It's your honor that's at stake. It's your name. You take care of it, O Lord. Now, I'm sure that some of you know the blessing and joy of doing that. You've been overwhelmed and weary. Perhaps you've been awake. You couldn't get to sleep at night. And then you transferred all your problems to the Lord. And then there was this uncanny sense of peace, and you drifted off to sleep. And then you woke up and you took the problem back again, didn't you? You mulled over it once more. You went through it again in your mind. And you unsettled yourself once more. That's often the difficulty that we have as Christians. We transfer our problems to God, and then we take it back again. So what are we to do in those situations? Well, we do the only thing we can do. You cast that care upon the Lord, and now that care has been compounded, right? Because it's not only the original problem, but it's now the problem that you are taking it back yourself. And so you tell the Lord that. He understands. He knows. He's willing to listen to your concerns. He won't shut his ear towards you. He inclines his ear to the needy, bends down to hear the distress. And so you take it to the Lord again, cast it upon him once more. But sometimes you also need to do this. Paul talks about that. You remember in Philippians 4, he says that we are not to be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication to make our requests made known to God. And then he says later on, he says, whatever things are good and noble and praiseworthy and of a good report, you're to think of those things. So that you really, what you need to do at times is to say to your mind, no, I will not go there. To be like a competent horseman and rein, you with the reins, you direct your mind to think of other things. This is not my problem anymore. I have transferred it to the Lord. It's his problem. He needs to deal with it and take care of it. I have nothing left to do in this matter. You're to refuse to think about it and instead seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the other things of life will be taken care of for you. So that's what Peter says. You humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. You do so by hurling all of your cares upon him. And Peter understands how absolutely essential this is for the Christian life. And so in these two verses, he argues why you should do that. He doesn't just tell you to do it, but he tells you why you ought to do it, why it makes all the sense in the world for you to do this. And he gives four arguments for you. The first thing he says, though he says it by implication, is that not to do this, so to care for your cares yourself and to hold them close to your heart instead of transferring them to the Lord, is spiritually debilitating and potentially dangerous spiritually. You can see this in the context. Because here in verse 5, as Peter is talking about the relationship between the elders and the congregation, he says in verse 5 that the younger, which I believe he means the congregation, ought to submit themselves unto the elder. And he says that we all ought to be clothed with humility with one another. Why? Well, because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on to say, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he might. And so what Peter is saying is that if God promises grace to those who are humble in their interactions with one another, subject to one another in love, then how much more will he promise grace to those who humble themselves under God's mighty hand? And to do it the flip way around, how much do you rob yourself of grace when you refuse to humble yourself? When in arrogance and self-righteousness and self-aggrandizement and self-confidence, you refuse to take your concerns and throw them on the Lord. Peter is saying it's like kinking the hose and restricting the flow of God's grace in your life. And you know this actually by experience, that when you're so overwhelmed with your difficulties, it has knock-on effects in the rest of your life. And if you don't deal with it properly, you see yourself backsliding or becoming cold and distant, and your zeal and love for the Lord waning and evaporating like the morning dew. James says, don't do that, my dear brothers and sisters. Or Peter says that, rather. He says, humble yourself. Hurl all your concerns. And you will know that God will give you grace. And that your trial, instead of hindering you, will actually work for your furtherance and your spiritual prosperity. It's spiritually debilitating to do so, and it's potentially dangerous. Do you remember that parable that the Lord Jesus told? It's in Mark, Luke, and Matthew. It's the parable of the four soils. And in Luke 8, he speaks about the soil or the seed that fell among the soil where there was thorns. And then he says this as he explains it to his disciples, because they're wondering what he means by all this. And he says this in Luke 8. He says, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. That is, that the cares of this world can choke the grace of God in one's life. In fact, I'm sure that this is one of the devices of Satan. He gets you so focused on the cares of this world, so caught up in the troubles and difficulties of this life, that you don't actually have time to think about what is really significant and really weighty. He gets everyone worried about COVID-19, or everyone worried about the economy, and that they don't have time to worry about life after death. The cares of this world can choke the grace of God. That's why our Lord Jesus says later on in Luke 21, he says, beware of the cares of this world, for they will be spiritually disastrous. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with the cares of this life. So there's a warning to us that if we do not do this, we will face spiritual weakness and possibly spiritual ruin. So that's the negative thing that James says. But he also gives three positive reasons why you ought to cast all your cares upon the Lord. And the first positive one is that God has a mighty hand. So it's the hand that brought you these trials, but it's the same hand that will bring you out of these trials. And what Peter is doing is reflecting on the great story of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, from the tyranny of Pharaoh, and from slavery. And how did God do it? He did it with his mighty hand. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, it speaks of God's mighty hand, that he's a powerful God. He's a majestic. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. Remember what Jeremiah says, as God promises Jeremiah this great deliverance where the people will be brought back from exile. And Jeremiah says, I can hardly believe this. It doesn't seem possible. And then he says, Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched hand. Nothing is too difficult for you. That's the confidence that you can have, that God who has brought you to this trial is the God who will bring you through this trial. He can do it. No one else can. He's got a mighty hand. That's why I thought I would read the catechism this evening, because this is what our Lord Jesus wants you to know at the beginning of your prayer when he says, when you pray, pray like this, Our Father who is in heaven. So why does he say, pray Our Father who is in heaven? It's for this reason, that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. He's got a mighty hand. No one can thwart his purposes. No one can stand against his designs. Whatever troubles there are, whatever foes face us, however large the horde of army against us, God's got a mighty hand. And because he's got a mighty hand, he also has mighty shoulders, and you can throw all your cares upon him. He will never faint under the weight of your troubles. He has a mighty hand. And then Peter, I'm preaching through James at Trinity. That's why I keep making that mistake. But then Peter also reminds us of God's promise. You see that at the end of verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may exalt you in due time. That God promises that he will unravel your situation, that he will bring relief to your troubled soul. How will he do that? Sometimes he does it by removing the trial from your life. There it is, here today, gone tomorrow. What a mercy of God to do that. Sometimes he leaves you in the midst of your trial, but he gives you the strength to bear up under it. And not only to bear up under it, but to rejoice in the midst of it. And you know this. You've talked with Christians who've had a diagnosis of terminal cancer. And they're not concerned about dying at all. It doesn't seem to faze them one bit. In fact, not only do they say we're accepting this from the hand of God, but they say this has been good for us. What is that except God exalting them, lifting up the downcast, strengthening the weak, sustaining the weary? He will exalt you, and he'll do so in due time. That's the thing about God, isn't it? That you can't tell him how he ought to operate or at what speed he ought to do so. You just need to wait upon him, knowing that at the proper time, at the most advantageous time for you, he will exalt you. It could be tomorrow, it could be next week, it could be next month, it could be in a number of years, or it could be not at all in this life, but in the life to come, undoubtedly, he will exalt you, he will vindicate you, he will release you from all troubles. That's the wonderful picture we have of heaven in Revelation 21. There's no more sorrow or sighing or tears or death or sickness. All things are made new. Everything that makes this world such a trial and difficulty will be banished. And there will be unmitigated joy and happiness, no longer harassed by sin and our enemy, the one who prowls around looking to devour us. In due time, God will exalt us. So cast all your cares upon him and wait on him. He will, though he tarries, he will exalt you in due time. And then there's one more encouragement. So first of all, the negative encouragement, it's spiritually dangerous not to do so. And then the positive one, he's got a mighty hand who can deliver you. He promises he will. And then notice how Peter ends this. He says, for he cares for you. That's so important to know. He cares for you. Because that's often what keeps us from prayer, from going to the Lord in our difficulties. We think that he doesn't care. Sometimes we don't want to talk to other people about our troubles because they don't seem to have any interest in our lives. They don't care. But Peter says he cares for us. Do you remember that wonderful story in Mark's gospel, the end of Mark 4? Jesus says to his disciples, let's go across the lake. And so they do. And they're in the middle of the sea, and then there's this massive storm that breaks. So that's not uncommon. The warm air from the sea mixes with the cold air coming over the mountains, and then you have this tempestuous storm. And here are these seasoned fishermen, and they are terrified. The waves are coming in over the boat, threatening to swamp them. And here's our Lord Jesus on a cushion asleep in the stern. And the disciples, they wake him up and they say, Master, don't you care that we are perishing? And so what they really do is they accuse the Lord Jesus of being completely unconcerned about their plight. Here they are terrified and he's sleeping. He doesn't give a rip about them whatsoever. Do you not care that we are perishing? And it has often struck me over the years how the Lord Jesus doesn't answer his disciples. He could have said to them, what do you mean, I don't care? Why do you think I'm here? You think I'm here because I needed a break from heaven. I was tired of the company there, so I thought I would hang out with you guys. What do you mean, don't I care? The very fact that I'm in the boat with you is proof positive that I care. But he doesn't actually rebuke them. Instead, he demonstrates his care for them, and he stands up and says to the wind, be still, and to the waves, be quiet. And everything was calm. And then Peter sees our Lord Jesus on the cross. Here's the Son of God given by the Father. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ given himself for sinners, taking upon himself the judgment and curse of God because he has taken upon himself their sins. And there's never a possibility again that Peter would say, Master, don't you care that we are perishing? Because the cross is the grand demonstration that God cares for sinners. Otherwise, he would have left us to perish in our self-imposed destruction. Of course he cares for you. Why do you think he sent his Son into this world? Why do you think the Son came into this world? Not only because he wanted to do his Father's will, though undoubtedly that was true, I have come to do your will, O my God. But remember what the Apostle Paul says, the Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. Peter is saying, My dear brothers and sisters, you're so weighed down and burdened by all your trials and difficulties. But you'll have no success if you harbor ill thoughts of God. If you listen to the lies of your enemy who threatens and suggests to you that the Father doesn't care for you. No, He does care for you. This is why our Lord Jesus, when He taught us to pray, He said, not only should you pray that to the God who is in heaven, who is mighty and powerful, who is a strong hand, but you should also pray to your Father who is in heaven. That's the foundation of our prayer. Namely, that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. The Catechism is saying, remember, He cares for you. And this is why you can go to Him with all your problems, not only if you are a Christian believer, but even if you're not a Christian believer, if you have troubles of soul, you're in anguish and despair because you know you're not right with God and you cannot stand before His solemn majesty on that day, will you just tell Him about that? And you feel that there's no way that you can ever get your heart in a right way. You just tell Him that. Yeah, but will He listen to me? Of course He will listen to you. He sent His Son into the world to save sinners. So He wouldn't do that and then shut His ear to the cries of sinners. No, He cares for you. So tell Him all of your troubles. Lay open before Him your heart. Pour out your soul to the Lord. Peter says, do that. To not do that is spiritually dangerous. And do it because God has a mighty hand. He promises to exalt you. And He cares for you. He cares for you more than you care for yourself. God's more willing to answer your prayers than you're willing to ask Him for those answers. He's a generous, big-hearted, open-handed God. And so you can come to Him. You know there are people who would abuse your weakness and use it against you. But that's not the way the Lord is. He's a kind and compassionate God. And He invites you to humble yourselves before Him, to hurl all your problems upon Him. And you will know His help for this life and then for the life to come. Let us sing together with the number 71, which is a rendition of the 27th Psalm. Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Who shall my soul affright or cause my heart to fear? Well, God, my strength, my life sustain, secure from fear, my soul remains. 71, we'll sing all stanzas.